Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 50, which I will call Israel's Sin and the Servant's Obedience. We're going to see in the first three verses that Isaiah is going to complain about Israel's sin. And then in the last eight verses, he's going to talk about the servant's obedience. Now, who is the servant? Well, it's most assuredly Jesus the Messiah, as we'll see. So we start now in verses 1 through 3. Isaiah begins, he's quoting Yahweh. This is what the Lord says, quote, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" This is what the Lord is saying to Israel. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering." Now Yahweh is saying to Israel, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Here he is putting himself in the shoes of a mother. That's the symbolism here. A mother takes care of her children, and she doesn't get herself divorced from her children. Certificate of divorce, of course, is normally used for separation of a marriage. Here, Isaiah is using it as a metaphor for separation of a mother and child. And of course, it's a rhetorical question, the expected answer to which is, there ain't one. There is no certificate of divorce. I never sent you away. I never sold you as a slave to a creditor, even though you were in slavery to Babylon. You will be 150 years after Isaiah prophesies this. So again, a rhetorical question, which creditor did I sell you to as a slave? There wasn't one. I didn't divorce you. I didn't sell you into slavery. Why are you alienated from me? Well, the answer is, at the end of verse 1, because of your sins you were sold. You were sold into slavery to Babylon. Because of your transgressions, your mother, i.e. Yahweh, was sent away. And now you don't have a mama anymore. Verse 2, when I came, Yahweh, when he came, why was there no one? When a mother comes looking for a child, she expects to find him. But, oh, where's the child? He's out there running around, sinning. When I called, why was there no one to answer? When mothers call for their children, they expect their child to come running back to them. But Israel did not do that. Why was my Yahweh's arm too short to ransom you, to deliver you from slavery, in other words? I'm too weak to do it. An arm too short is a symbol for weakness. Do I lack the strength to rescue you? Well, obviously, those are rhetorical questions, the answer to which is no. I've got plenty of strength to rescue you. Well, why have I not rescued you? Because of your sins. And then God finishes up verses 2 and then goes on to verse 3 with expressions of his majesty, strength, and grandeur. By a mere rebuke, I, Yahweh, dry up the sea. He's probably referring to the Red Sea there. During the time of the Exodus, I turn rivers into a desert. Could be referring to the Jordan River, when the Jordan River was dried up in order for the children of Israel under Joshua to enter into the Promised Land. The fish of the sea and the rivers rot for lack of water. In the case of the Nile, we actually have that literally happening. We read in Exodus 7:18, the fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. This is talking about one of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And then later on in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 21, the fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. So the fish rotting for lack of water could be referring to some fish that die because there was no water in the sea and the rivers, which I think it probably was. I don't think it's a direct reference to what happened to the Nile River during the plagues, but it did happen once, at least, perhaps, but I don't think so. Basically, God is just saying, I can dry up the sea. Who else can do that? Verse 3 says, I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. In other words, he controls the nighttime, makes it dark. Sackcloth, of course, is cloth made out of black sheep wool, and it's dark in its color, so you poetically could say that you hang sackcloth on the sky and makes it dark. Now, of course, that sky could be dark not just because of nighttime, but because of a deep dark thunderclouds or maybe because of an eclipse. Isaiah could be making reference to when God turned the Egyptian sky into darkness during the plagues, the 10 plagues. We read in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another, and for 3 days they did not move from where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Since the prophets love to refer back to salient events in Jewish history, that very well could be what Isaiah was talking about, or it could just be talking in general terms. The point is, God is very, very strong, and it's not because of his weakness that the Israelites were stuck in captivity in Babylon. And again, Isaiah is prophesying in the 8th century, and the exile to Babylon was in the 6th century. So between 150 and 200 years later, all this happened. Isaiah is speaking prophetically here. And one might ask, well, how do I know it's talking about the Babylonian captivity? Well, I'm taking the context of the previous chapters. Starting back in Isaiah 39 or 40, it's all been about Babylon. So we're still continuing with that theme. Now, verses 1 through 3 take care of Israel's sin. Now, Isaiah is going to prophesy about the servant's obedience, the servant being the Messiah, Jesus. We read now in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 50. This is the Messiah speaking. "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Verse 4, we have Yahweh giving me, quote-unquote, me, an instructed tongue. Who is the me? Well, I've been assuming the Messiah. Let's look at that a little closer. Gill, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Barnes all say it's Jesus the Messiah. Barnes says, in fact, that this is the more common interpretation, quote-unquote. The passage really does fit the Messiah. For example, in verse 5, we see his humility. He says, "I have not been rebellious." In verse 6, we see the opposition against the Messiah. Enemies pulled out Jesus' beard. They mocked and spit him during the time of his crucifixion. And then in verse 7, we see the Messiah's confidence in God when the Messiah says, or the servant says, "I will not be disgraced." Now, there are some other opinions on this. Some people say that the me refers to Isaiah. "The sovereign Lord has given me, Isaiah, an instructed tongue." Actually, that sounds pretty good for a while. But what happens when you get to verse 6? "I, Isaiah, offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." When did that happen? I'm going to show you that that verse really fits Jesus the Messiah much better, and that's why most people don't say it's Messiah. In fact, Albert Barnes says that the me being interpreted as Messiah is an interpretation that is almost universal in the Christian church. Almost universal. Now, here's some off-the-wall suggestions as to who the me is, mentioned by Barnes. Someone living in the Babylonian exile, an unnamed person. The sovereign Lord has given me somebody unnamed. That is really weak. Barnes also mentions another off-the-wall interpretation. The me is said to refer to the pious portion of the Jews. "The sovereign Lord has given me," a singular pronoun referring to a piece of the Jews. Please, I'm sorry I wasted your time with those two interpretations. This is the Messiah. It is so nice when commentators split all over the place and you have to make a decision, sometimes a hard decision, and sometimes you have to withhold your judgment as to what is really the correct interpretation. But here, no, it's easy. It's Jesus. "The sovereign Lord has given me, Jesus, an instructed tongue." Remember, whatever Jesus learned from the Father, he heard from the Father, then he spoke it. Because he said, "I and the Father am one." Yahweh instructed the Messiah, Jesus, to know the word that sustains the weary. We read in John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father." So back in Isaiah 50 verse 4, we see that Yahweh has made the Messiah to know the word that sustains the weary. Jesus has taught the word, the truth that Yahweh knows, so that Jesus can relay that truth to his disciples in order to sustain the weary. Of course, those disciples were weary just like everybody else is in this veil of tears. They were weary both physically and spiritually, but they were relieved. They were sustained spiritually because the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Now the Messiah says at the end of verse 4 that Yahweh wakens him every morning, wakens his ear to listen like one being taught. The imagery there is from a schoolmaster waking his pupil up every morning so he can say, "Pupil, time to learn some more." Same thing here. Speaking symbolically, metaphorically, Jesus listens to instruction from the Father constantly every day. And of course, we need to think of Jesus in his incarnate person. Jesus in his divine person has no need to be taught. He knows everything. He's omniscient, just like God. But this is talking about when Jesus emptied himself of the prerogatives of divinity, including omniscience, and he walked on the earth needing to be taught by his Father, just like we do, just like we need to be taught. In verse 5, the Messiah says, "The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears." Notice it's Sovereign Lord, not just Yahweh, but Sovereign Yahweh. The Sovereign Lord, that's a word that people everywhere in the body of Christ ought to be using, but unfortunately, because of theological controversy, many Arminians, Methodists, Pentecostals, Baptists, Charismatics, the great mass of Arminian Christians out there don't like that word because Calvinists love it. Well, you know, that word belongs to everybody, folks. Whether you are a Calvinist or are an Arminian, God is sovereign. He rules. "The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." Jesus was not rebellious to his parents. He obeyed them, as we know. He obeyed the civil magistrates. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And of course, he was not rebellious to his Father. He wanted to perhaps be relieved of his duty to go to the cross. He says, "Father, if this is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he went to the cross. So he wasn't rebellious against God either. So this verse really clearly applies to Jesus the Messiah. "I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back," he says. He went all the way to the cross. Now, he thought about it real hard, and he asked God for a reprieve there, but when God said no, he kept going right onto the cross. In verse 6, the Messiah says, "I offered my back to those who beat me." Well, that was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 26. "Then he," that's Pontius Pilate, "released Barabbas to them, to the crowd, but after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified." Having Jesus flogged. So Jesus was beaten on his back, just like is prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." The Septuagint just says, "my cheeks, I offered up my cheeks to blows." That happened too. Mark 14, 65, second part of the verse, "the temple police also took Jesus and slapped him." John 18, 22. "When he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?'" By the way, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek there. That's one of my favorite verses to show that people are misinterpreting the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek." Jesus didn't turn the other cheek when the Pharisees were after him, and he answered them and provoked them. And turning the other cheek does not mean cowering before false teaching or false lies of some sort. Turning the other cheek means don't take personal revenge on somebody when they've offended you for some silly, stupid, personal reason. In verse 6 in Isaiah 50, Jesus says, "I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." In other words, he stuck his face there and says, "Okay, you can pull out my beard now." That, of course, is not only painful, but it's a serious affront to one's dignity. I don't know if that was actually recited in the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels, but it wouldn't surprise me if that actually happened. Jesus continues to say, the Messiah, the servant, says, "I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Matthew 27, verse 30 shows how that was fulfilled. "Then they spit on him, took the reed and kept hitting him on the head. That would be the soldiers that were guarding him. We move now to Isaiah 50, verses 7 through 9. The Messiah continues to speak. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Of course, Jesus needed to be helped during that horrible crucifixion experience and his passion on the cross. But because the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Yahweh, helps Jesus, helped him on the cross, Jesus will not be disgraced. And that's exactly what happened. He rose again from the dead. No disgrace in that. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Yes, the crucifixion experience ended after 3 days. Verse 8, Jesus says, He who vindicates me is near. How did God vindicate Jesus? How did God show that Jesus' words were true? Well, very simply, God raised Jesus from the dead. God is said to be near the Messiah. I think that means near. I don't want to say spatially. I don't want to say temporally either, but it is near to him in the sense that God was close by to Jesus in Jesus' whole state of humiliation. Jesus could always call upon him when he needed his Father. He was not alone. So Yahweh, who vindicates Jesus, was near to Jesus. Who then will bring charges against me? Who's going to say anything against Jesus? You know, even people who don't believe in Jesus and take his name in vain, they have a hard time saying he was a bad man. They say, oh, he was a good teacher. Yeah, a good teacher that lied to everybody saying he was going to raise again from the dead. Oh, well, he was crazy. Oh, well, he was stupid. Well, no, they can't say that, can they? Nobody does that. I say nobody. There are some fools that try that, but most people say, well, he was a good man. Who is my accuser? The Messiah says, let him confront me. And Isaiah constantly uses this language that calls up a courtroom scene, does it again here. There's nobody going to take Jesus to court. Verse 9, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. This is a repeat from verse 7 because the sovereign Lord helps me in verse 7. And verse 9, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. The repetition, of course, emphasizes that the Messiah had help from his Father. Who is he that will condemn me? Rhetorical question. Answer is nobody. There's nobody that will condemn Jesus. They will all wear out like a garment. If you wear clothes long enough, they fall off your back. They just disintegrate. So that's a great metaphor to show what will happen to the enemies of Jesus. They disintegrated. Where are the Pharisees? They've been gone now for, what, 2,000 years? But there's a billion people naming the name of Jesus right now. I'm talking about Jesus right now because I know that he rose again from the dead and that he is going to judge the living and the dead. But the Pharisees, who gives a flying rip about the Pharisees? They are long gone. But Jesus is still named by over a billion people. That's living people. That's not counting all the scadzillions of people who've died believing in Jesus for the last 2,000 years. Now, when the Messiah says in verse 9, who is he that will condemn me? It is somewhat apparent that Paul had those words in his mind when he wrote Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Just like the Messiah can't be condemned, neither can you if you're in the elect, because you get what Jesus had judicially when you're in the elect. His blood covers your sins. There ain't nobody going to condemn you. Not God the Father, not the devil, not yourself, not anybody. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And folks, that is why there are so many scadzillions of people all throughout human history who have put their trust in Jesus Christ because they know that their sins have been forgiven and their consciences don't torture them anymore because of their many sins. We go now to Isaiah 50 verses 10 through 11 and we will finish this chapter. The Messiah is still speaking. He says, Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? The servant being the Messiah. Yahweh's servant is the Messiah. Let him who walks in the dark, the Messiah continues, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? We need to quote verses from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that show that the servant is the Messiah. In Isaiah 52:13, Yahweh says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up." Sounds like Jesus being raised and lifted up, resurrected. Isaiah 53:11, "He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge." That's talking about God the Father, the sovereign Yahweh. And then in Isaiah 53:11, Yahweh says, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities." Now, who does that sound like? Who carries your iniquities? Who justifies you? Justification. Just as if you'd never sinned. Forensic, legal, innocence. Righteousness. So, if you believe in him and you obey the word of the servant Messiah, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God, Isaiah says in verse 10, or Yahweh says in verse 10, which means if you're walking around in darkness, you don't know which way to go. Should I go to the left? Should I go to the right? Should I stop? Should I go? Should I back up? You're confused about your life. You have no light. You trust in God. You trust in Yahweh and rely on him. And guess what? You've got the light of the Messiah guiding you. He's the light of the world. But in contrast with those happy people, the servants of the Messiah, the slaves of the Messiah, we see in verse 11 another group of people. "All you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches." You're going to end up lying down in torment. So we need to see what they did in order to lie down in torment. What is this about lighting fires? You know, normally lighting a fire is not really a bad act. But here it's obviously referring to something bad. Well, there's two options. Commentators split on it, about 50-50. So I'll report it. You decide it. "All you who light fires" can either refer to option one, people who stir up strife all day long with their tongue, lighting fires of dissension, or option number two, people who use their own resources to light their way. "I don't need you, God. It's dark, but I got light bulbs. I got laser beams. I've got," back then it would be torches, pine knots soaked in resin, whatever they did to make their torches. Well, if we say that these fires lit by these wandering unbelievers in the Messiah, if we say that they are people who stir up strife, James 3 verse 6 describes such people. "And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body. It sets the course of life on fire and is set on fire by hell." Oh, that's a great verse. Keep your mouth shut. I really believe that everybody that has a keyboard and an internet connection ought to have James 3, verse 6, pasted right there on his monitor. "The tongue is a fire. It will set your life on fire. And it," that tongue, "is set on fire by hell." Then maybe people wouldn't say such asinine things on the internet. Well, that's one option. The other option is the people who light fires are people who use their own resources to light the way. Barnes, Ellicott, and Poole believe that. The option that says that the people who stir up strife all day long are the ones who are lighting fires, that's the pulpit commentator, and Kylan Delitzsch believe that. Well, whoever it is, both of those groups of people will be made to lie down in torment. And you'll notice it comes from God's hand, or the Messiah's hand. "This is what you shall receive from my," the Messiah's hand, colon, "you will lie down in torment." Oh, little Jesus, meek and mild, the little Christ child. Folks, Jesus is just like God the Father. God the Father is a God of wrath, and he's a God of mercy. You can find mercy everywhere in the Old Testament. Chesed, the Hebrew word for mercy, is sprinkled through there like pepper on a steak. It's everywhere. But likewise, you can find where Jesus the Messiah is pretty wrathful. Yes, he has a lot of love. He showed a lot of love, and that's why people love him. But boy, if you don't believe in him, there is hell, fire, and damnation. Read the book of Revelation, if you don't believe me. And right here, the Messiah says, through the medium of the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah says, "This is what you're going to receive from my hand. I'm going to do it. You will lie down in torment." Oh, on that happy note, we are now finished with Isaiah 50, and we are prepared to go to our next chapter, which is Isaiah 51, which I will call "The Lord's Comfort for Zion." I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.